Our scripture reading will come from that same psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we'll begin to read at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear friends, an outbreak of fire in a building matters more to those who are trapped inside the building than those who are outside the burning building. In this sense, the reality of hell should be of great concern to the unbeliever, because he's still inside the house that's burning. But if you've been rescued from the flames yourself, can you turn away from that fire with indifference? Does the subject not have anything to say to the believer? It does, and that's what we hope to hear about this evening. Hell and the believer. Again, I have profited much from Professor Donnelly on this subject, and so I've indicated that too, also in various points on the outline. Now, there's six ways in which the reality of hell should profit the believer. First of all, the mortification of sin. Let me jump right into it. What the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 29 to 30, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And here in these verses, the Lord Jesus is saying that we must deal radically with our sin or perish. He's giving a motive to his disciples for pursuing holiness and saying, if you don't, you'll end up in hell. It's better, he's saying, to go to heaven without that arm or without that eye than to go to hell. And so the Lord Jesus is saying in the words of the New Testament, mortify sin, put it to death, amputate it, deal radically with sin. Like that man Aaron Ralston, who as a 27-year-old went hiking in the mountains in southern Utah. He has come 30, he has progressed in his hike so that he's 30 miles from the nearest road. He falls into a ravine, and an 800-pound boulder falls on his arm. And for several days he lays there, feeling pain he's never felt before. He drank his own urine to stay alive. On the fifth day he realized he was going to die. He carved his epitaph with a pocket knife and then took that pocket knife and began to cut off his arm that was pinned by that boulder. And he left his arm behind. He survived, and he lived to tell about it. But the picture, I think, is especially relevant for the Christian. That's what he should do with his sin. And that's the question also tonight. Are you ready to cut your arm off and pluck out that eye? Donnelly says it this way: if you want to assure yourself that God has saved you from hell, then set to work killing your sins. Aim at a lifetime of conscious, scrupulous obedience. Determine in your heart to turn away from wrongdoing, to wrestle against temptation. Read the Bible, seek God in prayer, listen to the preaching of the Word, cultivate Christian fellowship, avoid everything that takes you away from God. And basically, here's something that the Old Testament says in the words of Psalm 119, verse 137, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy way." So yes, hell is relevant to the Christian. No matter how long you've been a professing Christian, the evidence that you are not going to hell is the way in which you deal with personal sin. You need not do that in your own strength. The Bible nowhere casts the sinner or the child of God upon his own resources. But in the words of Romans 8, verse 13, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so in the words of John Owen, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And someone else has said, "Every sin is a prayer. God, send me to hell." And so it should make us turn away in the face of temptation. That first of all, the mortification of sin. Second profit for the believer is it should stir him to contentment of heart. And the doctrine of hell should produce in the Christian a spirit of contentment. And we're maybe some of us more than others, but we can be so ready to complain because of what we don't have that we wish we had, and of the thing that we do have that we wish we didn't have. We are so ready to be given to bitterness and discontentment. Paul says something else in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And contentment says, I know that God has given me everything that I need to be happy. Contentment says, I'm satisfied with what God has brought me in my life. Contentment says the Lord knows exactly what I need and I rest in His care and His provision. And this is what the child of God should seek for. This spirit of contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this: to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. But yet the title says it, doesn't it? That he's admitting it's a rare jewel. That's the title of his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Paul says that's what we are marked by nature. We're marked with dissatisfaction, ingratitude. Romans 1 verse 21, man did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. And how often was that not what marked the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, having been delivered from so great a death, having been brought into covenant with God? And what marked them is murmuring and complaining and bitterness and revolt and discontentment from beginning to end. And it robs the people of God of happiness and of peace of mind. And it is not a good witness in this world. Why would people want to be a Christian if Christians are always complaining and grumbling? And so we need to be set in our right place again, as Asaph needed in Psalm 73. Asaph, that child of God, that choir master, that man who knew of the grace of God in his own life. Asaph, who is so honest, isn't he? He's envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Yeah, he is honest. He puts it on paper. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says it, that his faith is stumbling. And it seemed like the wicked had it all. Their life was one of ease and prosperity, and the godly, on the other hand, just are marked by one trouble after another trouble, one wave of distress after another wave of distress. And it seems pointless to be a believer, Asaph says. All that pain for nothing. What's the use? What's the use of fighting against sin? What's the use of repentance and faith? And maybe you understand the anguish going on in his soul. What painful times there can be in the lives of true Christians. Envious of the wicked. What's the use? How will Asaph be set straight? How will you and I be set straight? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. How important is the house of God? There his whole perspective is put upside down. Rather, it's turned right side up. Especially because what does he learn at God's house? It's where we basically started in our scripture reading. He sees in the house of God the end of the wicked. He sees that the wicked are set on a slippery place. Thou didst set them in slippery place. And he sees they're living on this razor edge of a slippery slope, on the edge of a cliff with no bushes that they can cling to. And all God has to do is push, and they can get no foothold. And there is this great acceleration, and thou castest them down into destruction. They're overwhelmed with terrors, and that's what's so deeply impressed upon Asaph. That's what he sees, and that's what sets him right again. And he sees the wicked going to hell. And his envy is gone, and his complaint is gone. He sees he's been a fool. So ignorant was I. I was as a beast before thee. And he sees something else. God's been holding him by his right hand and guiding him with his counsel, and will take him. He will not push him off, but will take him to glory. And Asaph is content, and Asaph is happy. And he's resting in the wise providence of God. The story is told of a Puritan pastor who would respond to someone who complained with these words, "What, friend, you're not in hell and still complaining?" The unbeliever, with all his riches, all his outward prosperity, is far worse off than the believer is. He's on his way to hell. And what are all the disappointments and all the pains and all the sorrows in this life? Put that in the weigh scale and set it next to the weigh scale of the ungodly. Or set it next to the weigh scale of heaven. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, Paul says. It's nothing. In comparison, all the disappointments, pains, and sorrows are nothing in comparison to what I deserve. Nothing to be compared with the glory that is to come. Psalm 86, verse 12, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." The spirit of contentment. Thirdly, love to Christ. The doctrine of hell should lead God's people to great love for the person and work of Jesus Christ. The words of Luke 7, verse 47, "He that hath been forgiven much also loveth much." It cannot be otherwise. And how much has the believer been forgiven? What did it cost to save his people? It cost him hell. The inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, especially on the cross. in the words of Psalm 116, that, yeah, now that we're speaking about love to Christ, that psalm that begins, "I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace," it also sings, "The sorrows of death come past me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow, and of whom does that, who does that point to particularly, especially the Lord Jesus? The Father laying upon him the iniquity of his people. The Father who did not spare his only Son, but visited him with judgment and took, as the believer can say, he took my damnation to give me salvation, who suffered my hell to take me to heaven. He was forsaken of his Father so that I might be accepted of the Father and never be forsaken. He felt the absence of his Father's favor and the presence of his Father's anger. And why? Did he commit any sin? Had he done anything punishable by the law that he, whereby he deserved hell? No, he had obeyed the law of God perfectly, kept it completely. I am the God forsaker. You are the God forsaker. And he was God forsaken. The hymnist puts it well in the words of the believer, "Mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain." Hell. It means no drop of water. It means bearing the curse of God. That's what he suffered. And he took that punishment that his people deserve. Galatians 3 verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Or Galatians 6 verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the doctrine of hell should bring God's people to their knees, filled with wonder and love and praise, to say with Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, "He loved me and gave himself for me." And that love of his is an echo, because we begin to love him because he first loved us. And we need to look into the pit of hell to see what Christ delivered us from if we belong to his people. Fourthly, a seriousness in life. It's the fourth prophet, a seriousness in life. We live in a world, friends, I don't need to tell you that, that's pursuing fun and pleasure. Millions are trying to drown out the sound of weeping and sorrow with entertainment and laughter. Comedy shows are part of the regular diet of most people. And sometimes people think that it's the task of the church to do likewise and to entertain the masses and drown people's sorrows too with laughter and humor. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said, blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn. And Isaiah described him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who should we imitate? The comedians of this world or the Christ of this world? Should we not be marked more by this seriousness than being jovial? Professor Donnelly asks, how can we go through life giggling while millions around us are on their way to damnation? If a plague were raging with dead bodies lying everywhere, what would you think of people who skipped lightheartedly through the corpses, laughing because they had found a cure for themselves? We should grieve over our own remaining sin and the sins around us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 136, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." No, this does not mean that the Christian is gloomy and glum. The Christian, by the Spirit of grace, has come to know true grace and true joy, and he's called to rejoice, and he may enjoy the good gifts of the Lord. But there's a difference, isn't there, between biblical joy and worldly frivolity and Donnelly says an awareness of hell should produce in us an underlying seriousness, a gravity, a realism among the lost and dying. And sin and all its consequences and effects is not something that we should laugh about. Reverend Struthers, a Scottish minister in the early 1900s, was walking one evening through the town in which he lived and ministered, and in the distance a drunk man was staggering in circles, shouting and laughing and making a fool of himself, and surrounded by a group of people who were laughing, locals, and the minister quietly stepped among them, looked round and said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even tell you with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And with shame and silence, people moved away. I know this sobriety and seriousness that should mark us may result in people calling us gloomy. They may call our services old-fashioned. They may call them dull. But when people are in trouble, who do they turn to? If they really want answers to life's questions, they don't turn to the comedian, but to those who have been sober-minded. They're drawn instinctively to those who are serious, to whom they can bare their heart and be given wisdom and instruction. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 says, "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." Yes, we must be serious and thoughtful as we live in a world where so many of our fellow creatures are perishing. Fifthly, it should produce in the believer a zeal for evangelism. A zeal for evangelism. After all, people all around us are on their way to destruction, and only the gospel will direct them to the Savior from hell, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the calling for the church, to go into all the world and to preach the good news. That's that one man who had been possessed with a legion of devils. He had been delivered from them, and he wanted to stay with Jesus, and Jesus did not permit him to come on his boat back over the Sea of Galilee. He said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee," in Mark 5 verse 19. And we need to be ready for this and not be ashamed. Yes, read what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." No, and we must not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." No wonder Isaiah says in Isaiah 62 verse 6, "Keep not silence." Robert Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian minister and theologian in the 1800s, said something very penetrating, very troubling. This is a summary of what he's saying. "If we do not evangelize, we are in fact saying we don't really believe in hell." Friends, how earnest are we in this? When's the last time you spoke to someone about the Lord Jesus? When's the last time I did? Are we forgetting the perishing masses around us? Yes, how long has it been since we've spoken to someone else about the only Savior from sin and hell? Donnelly says the doctrine of hell should motivate us to speak out, and we need to repent of our apathy and repent of our hardness of heart. And he says we should gaze into hell until we can almost feel the pain which awaits the unconverted. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, spoke to a large audience in England during one furlough, and he told them about a man falling into a river in China. As this man struggled in the water, those on the bank simply stood and watched. No one moved to help this poor man who drowned. Those listening to this story told by Hudson Taylor gasped in horror at such indifference when he said, "Men and women of England, millions are perishing at this moment. What are you doing to rescue them? Is there someone to whom you should speak? Is there someone for whom you should pray particularly and seek opportunities to speak to them, a neighbor, a co-worker, a member of your family? We should have a burden for the lost, and it should make it our goal to pray for them and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to them when we get an opportunity, and invite them to hear the word preached at church, and we should have compassion on the lost. It's a mark that the Lord Jesus manifested, and if it's right, that's what also marks those who are transformed after His image. Compassion on the lost, a zeal for evangelism, and lastly, the worship of God. Deliverance from hell should lead to the worship of God. I mean, when the people of Israel were delivered from the house of bondage, and they were brought through the Red Sea and stood on the other shore with the enemies having drowned there in the Red Sea, what did they do but raise their voices to God for His mighty deliverance? And so should the deliverance from hell lead to the worship of this hell-delivering God. As the psalmist says in those words I quoted already from Psalm 86, "I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify Thy name forevermore. For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Or Psalm 116 that sings of the Lord's deliverance from the cords of death that held me in deep despair, the pangs of hell. That's where the psalmist begins. And then he ends, "Jerusalem, within Thy courts I'll praise Jehovah's name, and with a spirit lowly come join with me and bless Him all Thy days." And what kind of worship then? You know, in our world there are varying trends of worship. There's growing pressure to change worship styles, to change worship content, and the vast majority of churches worship casually and noisily and irreverently. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Hebrews 12, verse 28. "Let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear." Yes, whereby we serve God not less carefully and more irreverently and casually, no, acceptably, seeking to please Him. As sometimes we say after church service, "Did you enjoy that?" It's the wrong question. The question is not, did it meet with your acceptance? That should be the least of our worries. Did it meet to God's acceptance? That's the greatest concern. Did it please God? Was it acceptable to God? Therefore, did God approve of it? Therefore, it must be with reverence and with godly fear. And then the motive is because God is a consuming fire. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. We have to do with a God who cannot look upon iniquity. Hell says that. And if someone says, "But that's the God of the Old Testament." It is, but it's the God of the New Testament too. For our God is, not was, but is a consuming fire. And someone says, "Ah, but that must be for a people who don't have a relationship with God." No, this is particularly for a people who do have a saving bond to Him. The text says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Ezekiel Hopkins, Puritan, said this, "Even those who stand highest in love and favor of God and have the fullest assurance thereof and of their interest in Him as their God ought notwithstanding to fear him as a sin-avenging God and consuming fire. Our worship to God must be marked with reverence and godly fear. No wonder that worship should be through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews will say it too. In chapter 13, verse 15, by him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And we long for that day we might do that without sin. Here, still so much sin that cleaves to us even in our best of worship and prayer and praise. And Christ had to suffer for that, for his people. Those many times when we sang words, but our heart was far from him. Our mind was wandering. Oh, we should long for that day, dear people of God, that we might worship him aright. Also to glorify him for his justice and punishment on the wicked in hell. And that we who know his grace have been delivered from the lowest hell.